Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. That's page 869, if you're using the Bible in the chair up there right in front of you. We'll begin reading in verse 14 in just a moment. If you're here for the first time or not, I just want to warn you, you're with a bunch of strange people. I mean, you heard what they just said, didn't you? It's kind of a dangerous place. They just said, thy will be done. You know, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So you're somebody watching the parking lot, because this is a bunch of revolutionaries. If what you have asked God to do happens, the cataclysm. The other thing that's strange about you, a bunch of mystics. If you believe what you said, you just said that you believe that there's a lot of stuff going on that you can't see, but it's happening. You said, I believe in the Holy Ghost. I've told this before, but one of the teachers came to me some time back now and was just asking, said one of the children had asked, why do you say Holy Ghost? Can't we come up with a better word than, you know, Holy Spirit or something? Well, Spirit's a perfectly good word. We use it all the time. But said that the child said, why do we say Holy Ghost? It's kind of creepy. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, that's exactly why we say it. It's creepy. I mean, there's stuff going on that if you think about it, it's like, whoa. So today's passage especially deals with that. We're in what I guess I grew up calling the dog days of summer. You're just hoping it'll get down below 90 someday. And so you try to see as little going on as you can. Not around here, VBS, mission trip. But for everybody else, it can be kind of like, well, what's happening? And if we're not careful, we think that way about the whole era, the whole time of history we're living. It's like, well, nothing's really going on. It's kind of like the dog days of, listen, if what's going on is what you've said this morning you believe is going on, there's a lot going on. This morning as we open God's Word, we're going to pray that He'll help us get a bit of a grasp on that, and it'll help us know how to live right now. So let's pray. Father, we do ask that. We thank You that we've got a King who reigns right now and who one day will bring it. He'll bring it in completion. So we ask You to, by Your word that You breathed out and then by Your gracious providences preserved for us and brought it to us so that we can read it in our own language, we ask You now to open up the eyes of our hearts that we would hear what You're saying to this church today. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 14. This is God's word, so hear it. Now he, that is Jesus, was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke. And the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. And he said, Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Thanks be to God for his word. We're going to do three things. One, we're going to see what's going on. Okay, what's wrong? You knew something was wrong, didn't you? I mean, you didn't have to read the passage, your own life. There's something wrong. What's wrong? And then, what won't fix it? Okay, so what's wrong? What is not going to work? And then finally, well, then what do we do? Okay, what's wrong? What won't work? Then what? What do we do now? Before we deal with the details of this passage, we've really got to come back and kind of underline something I said a moment ago. We live in an age that wants to just kind of discount an account like this and just kind of say, well, it's all metaphors. And there are some metaphors later on when he talks about the strong man. But that the whole thing is just kind of figurative language. It's not figurative language. These things happened. When we read this account, these are not just benighted, ignorant people who didn't know any better. You know, they didn't know enough medical pathology or psychological pathology to be able to apply what we moderns understand. The accounts are full. Listen, there's diseases healed in these gospel accounts and there's demons cast out. The writers knew the difference. There's a difference. And here, what's happening is there's a demon. That is to say, there is a devil, and there was a demon. There are such things as demons. The devil gets a bunch of titles in Scripture. Sometimes he's called the accuser or the tempter. I've got a couple of them here. The evil one. By the way, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, deliver us from evil, some translations will say that's deliver us from the evil one. And so there's ascribed personality to that evil. The prince of the power of the air. The you know this, we've lost our ability to call it what it is. And if you watch news or check news sites, the commentators and the pundits really are kind of at a loss for words. They kind of go around in circles trying to explain where the wickedness comes from. And they end up with some illogical loops, if you will, that don't solve the problem. They've got no answer for the mass murders, the genocides. Like, where do they? Every time another one pops up, they kind of like, how do they don't have a they don't know how to say what this is, or the, you know, where does it come from? Racism or narcissism? All these things that plague us. In the world we live in, they kind of run out of, they got no way to say it. An author, a few years back, an author named Andrew Del Banco wrote a book called The Death of Satan. As far as I know, Del Banco is not a believer. I'm not sure where he is now, but in terms of what he believed. He wrote a book, The Death of Satan, How Americans Have Lost the Sense of Evil. Wrote it back at the end of the 1990s. I want to quote a piece of it to you. He says, and I quote, "The work of the devil is everywhere, but no one knows where to find him. We live in the most brutal century in American history." Now, mind you, this was written before 2000. This was written before 9/11, before Columbine, before Charleston. So lots happened since then. The 21st century seems to be keeping pace pretty well with the 20th in terms of, or surpassing it in terms of these things. So to continue, we live in the most brutal century in American history, but instead of stepping forward to take credit, he, and he's speaking now, the devil, is Del Blanco, he has rendered himself invisible, although the names by which he was once designated have been discredited. Nothing has come to take their place. We no longer have a conception of evil as an entity with an essence of its own, what some philosophers call presence. Yet something that feels like this force still invades our experience. Since this is true, we have an inescapable problem. We feel something that our culture no longer gives us the vocabulary to express. That's the end of the quote. You know, if you don't have words for something, you can't really get a grip on what it is. You know, if you have an area of expertise, you know you understand things because you got words for it. If you're a botanist, you can pick out what things are by the manifestations. If you're an electrician, you know kind of what the parts are. You know how to not to electrocute yourself. If you have no words, if you have no definitions, then you're kind of at a loss. And that's what Del Blanco is saying. That's exactly what our enemy has done. He's rendered himself invisible in our day, in our part of the world at least. But at certain times, and the time that we're looking at when we look at this passage, so there's where we live, and now looking at the time that this was written, was really an extraordinary time. You can read the rest of the Bible, and they're very, look at the Old Testament, there's just not a lot of places where there's demon possessions. When Christ made his entry, when the Son of God made his entry in the flesh, it was a particular time, and stealth was no longer the deal for his great enemy. But even the New Testament letters, you read the letters, you know, the letters of Paul, Peter, John, there's not a lot of talk about demons. But right there at that moment in time, as Jesus made his, listen, they exist, they just operate differently now. That's the point. But at this point in history, and we look at Luke chapter 11, God was invading in the person of Christ, and the enemy was fighting back in great manifestations. And in this case, he had commandeered the life, the whole being of one of the image bearers. One of us. He's come and he's taken over him. He binds him up. And what he does, he made him mute. He's taken one of the facets of our being image bearers, one of the primary ones, that we're worded, that we can communicate. Father, Son, and Spirit, you know, from all eternity have been enjoying each other's fellowship from all eternity. And then the overflow of their love and their delight in each other, the overflow of that was, there'll be more of this going on. And so made Adam and Eve, and then here we are. And he gave us this facility to have fellowship. But you know, we said earlier, we believe in the communion of the saints. We believe that we've got this holy, sweet communion that locks us in to them, that is Father, Son, and Spirit, to each other. And this is going on. And for Satan to come and take away a man's speech, he's getting right down to the heart of things. Over my years of pastoring, hurting people, aren't we all? I've walked alongside blind people. I've walked alongside people who couldn't walk alongside. I don't think I've seen anybody more frustrated with their state of being. And by the way, I'll take this back to when I was practicing pharmacy 40 years ago, than the person who's lost the ability to speak. I had this little lady, her name was Penny, that I only met after she was already bedridden and had lost her ability to speak. And I knew her in that state. The whole time I knew her, she was in that state, about a year. And she had a little machine. Computer technology wasn't quite as good as it is now. I don't know what she'd be able to do now, but she had a little machine, but her hands didn't work great either, so she was muted with her fingers as well as her voice. But she could type out words. We'd have a conversation. We'd have about a two-minute conversation that would take about 45 minutes. And by the way, she's not in that state anymore. And she and I have with my wife's permission, she and I have an appointment on the resurrection day, Penny and I. But not to be able to speak. And so the enemy had locked this man down. And we get it may be the shortest account of a miracle healing in the Bible. If you look at verse 14, it says, he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. I mean, there's no detail there. There's no method there. It's just real quick. Demon gone, man spoke, crowd marveled. To marvel and to rejoice are not the same thing. We have to be careful there. Sometimes marveling is, you know, oh, how wonderful, oh, how marvelous. But sometimes marveling is, it's a, I don't know, an exuberant curiosity, and sometimes an aggravation, an exuberant, if you will, a wide open aggravation. And what we get here is, the first thing we get is an accusation. And you look at verse 15, he said, some of them said, let's he cast out demons by Beelzebul. Beelzebul was just a way of referring to Satan. And you can go look up, there's all kind of scholars that'll tell you kind of where the word came from and how it's used. But the point being here, it was a way of referring to the devil. And so they are saying to Jesus, well, you must be of the devil if you're casting out his demons. And so Jesus brings two arguments. That's what we get in these verses following. Just look at those real quick. The first argument is a logical argument. And he quotes him a proverb. He said, any kingdom divided against itself falls. You know, we've got things like that, divide and conquer. You know, we've got, and so Jesus kind of gave them, you know this one, here's one you know. A kingdom's divided falls. A household that's divided falls. He said, so what he says, make sense of this. Who would send somebody to destroy their own household? If he did that, it's already fallen, and we see it's not already fallen because we still got people like this man who was mute, so the household hadn't fallen. But if he was really doing that, it would have fallen. So he just says, that just doesn't make sense. And then the second argument he brings is a personal argument. Fancy term would be ad hominem. he says, listen, you're coming after me because I'm casting out demons, but there's a bunch of people around here who are saying they're doing that. He calls them your sons. That is to say, there are other Jewish exorcists. When Satan started doing his thing, people popped up. By the way, Jesus, I'm not going to argue one way or the other the point here. Jesus is not giving it a seal of approval or even authenticating the other exorcist. But there was stuff going on, supernatural stuff going on. That isn't his point here. His point here isn't to say they were or they weren't. He's just saying, listen, there's a bunch of people doing that. Some of your folks are doing that. Why are you coming after me? He said, there's plenty of people for you to have gone after. I mean, before I showed up in town. So having made the logical argument, saying your argument doesn't make sense. Now he says, besides that, listen, there's other people. Go after them. Why'd you come after me? Then he says, it's an interesting statement. Then if you go do that, they'll be your judges. He says, so go home and argue at your own family table, and y'all argue it out. Let them judge you instead of coming here where you've just seen somebody released from the bonds of the demon. Why, you know, so why here? Then he says, but, I'm at verse 20, if by the finger of God, that word, that's a term you'll find just a few times in the Bible. Probably the one most closely linked to this one is when Moses was bringing the people out of Egypt. and he did this series. And you know, the local magicians were mimicking some of the stuff. He did this one, and they pulled one of those off. They got to one. I think it was the gnats. And he got to one, and Moses, you know, did what God said to do, and the gnats invaded everywhere. And the magicians went back to Pharaoh and said, sorry, we can't do this one. This was the term, the finger of God. Those come out by the finger of God. Back at Exodus, when the commandments came, we're told that the tablets were inscribed by the finger of God. And so what Jesus is saying, well, think about it this way. What if by the finger of God, that is, Matthew tells the same account, and he says, by the Spirit of God. So everything else in the passage is very, very similar, but where Luke says, by the finger of God, Matthew says, by the Spirit of God. We're assuming that Jesus said more, perhaps, words than got said in all these accounts, everything, maybe not. But the point is, that's what he's saying. He said, what if it's the Spirit of God who's doing this? In that case, something's happening. There's something afoot here. That means the kingdom of God is breaking in. He says, if it's the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. This is what... What we know from this account so far is, as the kingdom breaks in, we're getting a foretaste of what it's going to be like when it comes in completion. When it comes in completion, everything's going to be fixed. There's that conversation between Sam Ganji and Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings, where Sam Ganji says, does that mean everything sad is going to become untrue? And Gandalf said, you got it. Everything, so this is a foretaste he's giving to the people present there and giving to us, that when everything is finally done, everything about your life that is muted, you got some stuff in your life that's muted. I mean, some dreams that you had, some parts of you that just didn't get filled out. You know, there were things I was going to do. Didn't happen. Anything that you thought you're kind of muted? Well, what he says here is, listen, there's going to be an unmuting, you know, like that button on your TV. And what you're made for is going to burst into joyful flame. All the evil be removed. You'll never have to, when this is done, you'll never have to avert your eyes again. You know what I mean? Kind of like, don't you run across things now you don't want to look at? We were driving back from our vacation. Lovely time, beach, sun. And as we got on the road back here, at one point we got stuck in one of those, you know, you've been in one before, one of those hour and a half long traffic stops somewhere within 50 miles of Atlanta, and it was, we hoped they were just doing business, you know, doing construction. And as we inched up the road, literally inching up the road, and so we covered, you know, 100 yards, and it took 3 or 4 minutes. I saw some cars over on the side of the road, just kind of over in the grass, not flipped over. I thought, oh, great, it's just some fender benders, some car pile up, not a problem, you know, because we'd been praying as we made our way up there. And when I got there, I thought, and then we rolled another 50 yards, and Lisa said, don't look. Just don't look. You know, there are things you just don't want to look at. I picked up a book that somebody recommended I read that's about the horrific slave trade of the went on for hundreds of years, and written by Zora Neale Hurston, and She's a novelist, but she wrote this after getting an account from a man. She wrote this book back in the 1920s, and it's kind of been republished. And I thought, I want to read that. I need to know. And I read the foreword. And in the foreword, it said, this is a really hard book. This is a hard book to read. I thought, the day that I picked it up, I thought, I don't want to look at that right now. I don't need that book right now. You know, you got some stuff you just don't need right now. And you know, the news comes on, you got to flip it off. There's going to be a day. Imagine a world. There's going to be a day when you never have to do that. When you never ever have to say, I don't want to see that. There's going to be nothing that you don't want to see. Nothing that you have to look away from. Nothing that it's not the right day for. I can't wait. There's another time we avert our eyes. Sometimes we avert our eyes when we don't want to see something. The other time we avert our eyes when we don't want to be seen. That's kind of a weird reflex. You know, when you're a child, you think, if I do this, you can't see me. But we don't ever get over that. I mean, we still do that. You realize there's something that you don't want people to know about. I'll just make it personal. There's something I don't want you to know about me. And so when we meet each other on the street, or I'm just kind of like, I don't want to be asked about that. I don't want that. You know, there's stuff that hurts down deep. Maybe it's just something that hurts, and we don't want to deal with that right now. Or maybe it's something we're ashamed of, that we know this person can see into me, as it were, and they can, you know. And so, but there'll be a time, because of what this king has done when he's come, when you won't ever do that again. You won't ever have to look away from something you don't want to see, and you won't ever have to look away from somebody you don't want to see you. I can't wait. The evil one, just like the one in this passage, will have been completely disarmed. That happens when all the shame is gone, all the guilt is gone. So that's what's going on. Now you know what was wrong. If you wondered why I wouldn't look you in the eye this morning, it's because I didn't want you to know something. So Jesus then says, in verse 23, it's kind of my edition of the Bible puts it at the end of that same paragraph. I'm just not sure. It's at least a transition. I think it has as much to do with what follows as that number, verse 23, that is. He says, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. What's the key word in that? Me, me, me. Jesus said, this is personal. That's the point he's making here. You see what's wrong. You've experienced what's wrong. The solution to that is very, very personal. I mean, he is unabashed. Nobody else can say this. He said about me, Jesus says. He said, if you're not with me, we need to be careful. As Christians, by the way, this is a little side comment. Got to be careful about this. Sometimes we take this verse and we say, whoever's not with me is not with Jesus. You see, we divide people up differently than he does. We divide people in that people don't agree with me about this thing or that thing. That's not how it's divided up. How it's divided up is between those who go to him and those who don't. And so the application of that is, when we're dealing with people who come from a completely different point of view than you do, they've got something going on, and you may say, well, I don't think they're right about that. You can talk to them about that. That's fine. Give them your opinion about that. But the ultimate answer isn't to convert them to your opinion. It's certainly not the first step. You're not trying to get them to your opinion. Give them Jesus. That's what he says. It's not, he who doesn't agree with you is not with us. That's easy. That was a pretty easy point. Just Listen, it doesn't mean don't have intelligent conversations about controversial things. You've got to do that. You can do that. But you don't stand or fall based on your ability to argue that out. And the kingdom doesn't depend upon your ability to argue that out. Just give them Jesus. And he's the one who convert all the rest of that stuff. That was a warning, by the way. There's another warning in the passage. What we're looking at now is what won't work, okay? So we saw what the problem was. Now we're looking at what won't work. One thing that won't work is just getting everybody to agree with you and confusing Christ with your position. The second thing that won't work, I'll read what Jesus says. At verse 24, you can look at it with me. He says, now, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, what he's getting ready to say is that this is not all that's gone on. You got to understand there's more to it than just exorcism. It's not. So that's what the argument here is. He says, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places. You know, it's going out all over the desert looking for a place to land, looking for a place to settle. And finding none, it says, that is the demon, the unclean spirit says, this is really interesting. I'd never noticed this before. I will return to my house. You see that? He's got this sense of ownership. He's been thrown out, but he's like, I got the keys. It's still my house. So he's kind of got, it's kind of presumptuous of him, isn't it? I'll return to my house, that is to the person who, I was cast out, but I'm going back. I'm going back to my house, he says. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Now, what do you make of that? What do you think about that? What does it mean when the evil spirit comes back? You'd think he'd come back and go, oh, no, it's swept. I liked it the other way. It's swept and put in order now. No place for me. Isn't that what you'd kind of think? We kind of think the devil's a mess, and anything he likes, we're not going to like. And so if it's swept and put in order, he'll know this is not his house anymore. That's not what it says. Isn't it interesting? He says, the demon comes back and goes, oh, great. Been taking good care of my house. Looks good. This house looks great. And so, he likes that. He's like, I like a neat house. It looks good. I'll get credit for it. Or at least he, that is Jesus, won't, you see. He said he likes it so much. He brings his friends, and we all move in, and when it says dwell there, it means they're settled in now. They're not just a passing through. And when it says seven spirits, that's just a way of saying full of evil. And he says he's worse off than he was before. So in that place and time, what Jesus was saying to the crowd is that, listen, just to get the demon out isn't enough. For us, since the enemy here is operating really subtly with us, he's not manifest most of the time in the experiences you and I've had. He's not showing himself in the way he did there at that point. But what he is doing is he's running your life. And what Jesus is saying there is, for us, is just to get rid of the manifestations that evil is running your life is not enough. Self-discipline, moral renovation, getting your house in order, well, that suits Satan just fine. Get it in order. He'd like for you to take whatever program, behavior, modify your behavior, take everything, get everything, make it look good. He'll move in. You still won't have Christ. It'll still be somebody else's house, you see. And so for us, what it means is don't rely on what you can do. And don't be fooled by what you can produce. Listen, there are people in all kinds of churches. May it not be here. But I've done this too long to hold the illusion, not to hold the illusion or be deluded to think that there aren't people that I run into all the time that have swept, got the house swept clean, and they have quit doing whatever it was they were doing, and it looks really, really good, but ultimately, they're in the worst place than they were. Sometimes it shows up, and sometimes it doesn't, I mean, to us. Martin Luther talks about the deceitfulness of sin. And he says, more than anything, I've read this to you before, more than anything else, one's own righteousness and wisdom deceive and work against faith in Christ. We love nothing more ardently than our own feelings, judgments, purpose, and will, especially when they seem to be good. But if we just do all that seems to be good, oh, I was thinking it would have been a great week to preach on Samson. We're thankful that didn't come a-tumbling down there. If all we have done is just swept the house clean and gotten ourselves on some sort of program that looks good to other Christians especially, it doesn't work. So what do we do? We know what's wrong is we're right now, the enemy is afoot. What won't work is our best efforts to just kind of straighten things out and make things look good. So what works? Well, look, listen to the woman. This is great. Look, verse 27. This is wonderful. Boy, this is the most liberated book that ever was published. Listen, women weren't supposed to say anything. And this woman out there in public, where the officials are kind of giving Jesus his hard time. And here's this woman says, she raised her voice. Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed. Listen, she got it right. You can read a bunch of stuff that goes, oh, poor woman, she didn't understand, that was nothing. That was not nothing. She understood, she got it. Jesus is not telling her wrong. She got it exactly right. She said, listen, she spoke in the words of a mother. She spoke in mother terms, but she got it right. She's like, you are great. And she says it, and Jesus just done this weird stuff. There's demons being cast out, and Jesus just got through kind of chiding them, saying, listen, don't do this, and don't you think that. And it's not been what you'd call his greatest, you know, gospel sermon. I wasn't really looking forward to preaching on Beelzebul when I saw it coming. I thought, oh, no, Dave, I should have given this one to you. But so right after Jesus is working stuff on Beelzebul, this woman breaks out and said, can't you see how wonderful this is? He said, this is just great, blessed. And so Jesus is not chiding her. He's saying, listen, it's better than that. He said, it's better. You don't have to give him birth. He give you birth. You don't have to give him birth. He'll be born in you. And then you get the spoil. You know what the spoils are? He said earlier in the passage, he said he's going to divide the spoils. The spoils are clean conscience. You know, that no more averting your eyes, no more afraid somebody's going to know something about you. It's a future that's fixed. All that stuff you didn't finish, all those things about you that never got repaired, all those things that you didn't get done, that's covered. What you're going to get to do is better than you ever imagined. So that's part of the spoils. And for right now, part of the spoils is you get to love somebody. Because now, full of the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, you get to do right now what nobody else can do. You get to love the people God has put right in your life this minute. You get to, and I've read this to you before, but I'm going to read it again. James Denny, Death of Christ. He says, listen, and I close with this. It is the power of Christ's passion descending into the heart which really begets a new creature. to whom moral responsibility, all that stuff you tried to clean up on your own, it doesn't work. He said, now, by the power of Christ's passion descending upon you, you become a new creature, your own person, an original kind of thing, a kind of genius in virtue of which you do what nobody else in the world ever did before. He said, the originality of this kind of life is a miracle, never grows old. That's what you get. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Let's pray. So, Father, we'll just go to Him. You send Your Spirit, and You bring us to Him. And so we come, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.